this now. We are recording. Does that intimidate anybody? We have strategically placed mics, so everything you say or mutter under your breath is going to be on here. Just kidding. Well, let me pray for us, and we'll pick up where we left off last week. Our Father and our God, we thank you that in your truth, you have graciously guided us to live in ways that glorify you and give us health and joy. And we're thankful, Lord, that you have made this truth so available to us that you've even given us instruction in the way you've designed our bodies to work. So much do you love and care for your human creatures that you would make it even not necessary to have a Bible in your hand to know certain things about how to be healthy and joyful and fulfilled. We thank you for this, God. How well you have loved and cared for your human creatures. And yet, Lord, we have rebelled in so many ways. So God, help us as we talk through these truths. I pray, God, as we pray each week, that that we would not believe that or be more deeply offended by anyone's sins more than we're offended by our own. So God, as we talk about certain sins that are common in the world out there, I pray, God, that we would not diminish the seriousness of the sins that are in here in us. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, so as we've gone through this study, we spent several weeks, 3 weeks, really building a biblical apologetic for the goodness behind the boundaries that God has placed on what we can and should not do with our bodies. We've seen the biblical yes, the life-affirming, God-glorifying yes behind those no's that he has given us on things like how we can use our body, sexual intimacy, marriage, etc. And that one of the things that we have said from the very beginning is that the story that the world tells about human sexuality, about gender, about what it means to be human, the story the world tells is an extraordinarily easy story to grasp because it is appealing primarily on an emotional level, okay? And there's really no complexity to it. You see the story that the world tells in banners and signs, you know, love is love. And for nothing any more substantive than that, we have young people and not so young people punting the faith. And so what we want to do and what we have to do is do more than simply restate the Bible's prohibitions against sexual sin, although we do have to do that. We have to do more than that. We're going to, as I've said several times, we're going to have to out-narrate the world with God's better story about what it means to be human, about the goodness and the blessing of physical intimacy in marriage. We're going to have to out-narrate the world. But our story is harder to tell. It involves complexity. It is at times demanding intellectually. It is not always immediately satisfying emotionally. But it requires that we lead with the mind and then the emotions follow. Now, our story has this advantage. It's the true story, and it's God's story. It's not our story. It's the story that we believe and therefore seek to live according to. Then beginning just last week, we started working through the PCA's study committee report on human sexuality, which consists of 12 affirmations. And we got through the first few last week. We're going to continue with that this week. Now, I want to remind us of a couple of things, two things specifically. When we as Christians talk about what is going on in the world, we need to avoid two things, all right? The first thing we need to avoid is we need to avoid treating our neighbors as though they are enemies. Does that make sense? We want to make sure that as we identify, and rightly identify, the deception, the error, the destruction that the world is sowing through its lies about what it means to be human, about human sexuality. We need to identify those things. We need to make sure that our neighbors don't see us pointing a self-righteous and accusatory finger in their face. And we need to be able to navigate that wisely and with the compassion of Christ. Certainly, we need to persuade our neighbors with the truth. And we seek to persuade our neighbors with the truth precisely because we love our neighbor. And we love the author of the truth. And so we want to love our neighbor enough to tell them in as effective way as possible, if they've been led astray by the world, we want to find ways to plead with them with the truth. But let's never treat those who've been led into error with anything other than a proper mix of clarity and compassion. That clarity and compassion requires that we have an effective apologetic, a way to give a proper biblical answer to the errors that they've believed, that we know the Bible well enough and are acquainted well enough with the error that we can be effective as possible with persuasion. Clarity, compassion requires that we be patient. Those trapped in the sorts of errors that we've been discussing in this class are going to face major disruptions if they turn to the truth. Remember how Rosaria Butterfield described her and describes her conversion. She said it was a train wreck because it required her to change everything. We need to be patient with these beloved neighbors, to leave a lifestyle, to leave certain relationships in order to follow the truth is terribly disruptive. And we need to be patient with them and compassionate towards them. That doesn't mean that we need to stop calling them out of that sin and error, but hopefully we will have a measure of sympathy with the disruptiveness that this is going to cause in their life. But again, this redounds for their good, and we want to continue to plead with them. But also, clarity and compassion will require us to not soft pedal the consequences of persistent rebellion against God. Jesus is the great exemplar of how compassion manifests itself in clear warnings. Who said more about hell than anyone else in the Bible? Jesus. And so compassion and clarity does require clarity. And it requires a godly zeal on our part to see sinners rescued. All right? So that's the first thing that we need to avoid. The second thing we need to avoid is kind of the flip side. And that is we need to avoid treating the world as though it's our friend. We are not to be the friend of the world. 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Did you hear that? For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, the world in this sense is not your neighbor. The world is this system of godlessness that is enshrined in the systems of the world, in the hierarchies of the world, by the prince of this world, who is Satan. And so we are to have compassion and love for our neighbor, but we are not to have love for this world system in which we live, for all that props up and advances the lies of the enemy. The new moral revolution that we are witnessing, the gender rebellion, which has gained and is continuing to gain much power and acceptance, is perhaps the most visible characteristic of the world right now. And so it's appropriate for us to be focusing on that. But it's inappropriate to offer a friendly and conciliatory disposition to that which hates God and hates his truth. Because that which hates God and hates its truth and hates his truth is really, really bad for the neighbor that I'm supposed to love. Now, they don't know that, but it's still true. James chapter 4, verse 4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." The Bible is not unclear about this. So when you hear me use adversarial language in here, please know that adversarial disposition is not directed towards my neighbor, but to this ungodly world system of idolatry and falsehood and death. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." I'm not wrestling against my neighbor. You're not wrestling against your neighbor, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Make no mistake about it. What has always driven man's rebellion against God are the spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places. What is controlling and moving along and pouring coal upon the fires of the new moral revolution are the spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places. And we are not to have a friendly disposition towards that. Indeed, we are engaged in an adversarial relationship with the spiritual forces of darkness, which are the very thing behind this new moral revolution. What is this new moral revolution doing? It's killing our neighbors. And we ought to hate it for that. Killing our neighbors. So we are at odds with the world. We are in conflict with the world. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you are committed to God's word as the truth, then there's no avoiding it. But do not confuse the spiritual forces of darkness in this present age with the neighbors that we are called to love. To love to the extent that we have compassion and patience on them, and to love to the extent that we risk their disapproval in telling them the truth. All right. So that's just kind of the preface for today. Now, last week, we covered in the study committee report, we covered the statement on marriage, and we covered the image of God, and we covered original sin. We're going to backtrack just a little bit and go into original sin for just a moment. I did want to say this. At the top of your page, I have a quote from Robert Riley. Robert Riley is a legal philosopher and a Roman Catholic. And in his book on this subject, he writes this, and this is important. This is what we were saying in the first three lessons of this class. There are two fundamental views of reality. One is that things have a nature that is teleologically ordered. Now, if you were with us since the beginning of this class, you've learned the word telos, or teleological. It means a goal, you know, that this thing has a goal to it, an end, a designed purpose for this thing. In the classic arguments for the existence of God, among those arguments, you have the ontological argument. You also have the teleological argument that we know there is a God because there is an ordered purpose within creation that can be seen and beheld, etc. Well, within this, there is a teleological ordering of things. So he says, one is that things have a nature that is teleologically ordered. Things have a purpose, a goal, an end. To ends that inhere or inhere in their essence and make them what they are. This is what he's saying. That things mean everything created, has a goal, has an end that inheres to or connects with or is a fundamental part of what that thing is. And as he goes on, what he says is that this is true about marriage. Marriage has a telos, a goal, an end that is inherently a part of it, which makes it something that can only be accomplished in the union of a man and a woman. And that is why we've said that there's no such thing as same-sex marriage. Because marriage is a thing that has a nature. that has been given to it by God. And just like there are no such thing as flying pigs, there is no such thing as same-sex marriage. There are same-sex relationships, but there is no same-sex marriage because marriage has a telos that is given it by God. And it can't be marriage unless it is the union, the conjugal union of a man and a woman. And so whatever else the same-sex relationship is, it can't be marriage because marriage has an end. One of the things we said last week is that before marriage became a civil institution, it was the invention of God. It was the design of God. And human governments and human empires have wisely, for generations, seen that marriage, the nuclear family, if you like, is the most stable, healthy thing to build a society upon, a flourishing society upon. And so governments got into the marriage business. Now, I'm here to say that's not a bad thing. That's a wise thing. But if the governments, if the kingdoms of the world then begin to redefine marriage, they don't have the right to do that because those governments did not invent marriage. What marriage is given to it by its maker, and that is God. So then we talked about the image of God, and then we talked about original sin. Now, this is interesting. I got a number of questions about original sin, and I want to go back over what the statement in our PCA study committee report, because the statement in the study committee report is an excellent brief on the historic Orthodox biblical doctrine of original sin. And so what I'm about to read, what's in this study committee report, has been the universal confession of the church, both Roman Catholic and Protestant. That's how agreed upon this is. I mean, we have major differences with Roman Catholics. We agree on this, though. So, and it's because from the earliest days of the church began to grapple with this and saw that this is what the scriptures teach. So here we go. And you'll see in that statement, it has references to scripture, proof texts from scripture, and from our confessions of faith. We affirm that from the sin of our first parents, we have received an inherited guilt and an inherited depravity from this original corruption, which is itself sinful, and for which we are culpable, precede all actual transgressions. Now, we're going to come back to that sentence in just a moment. All the outworkings of our corrupted nature, a corruption which remains in part even after regeneration, are truly and properly called sin. Every sin, original and actual, that is, every sinful inclination or everything that belongs to our sin as a sinful nature prior to it being acted upon, and those acted upon sins, deserves death and renders us liable to the wrath of God. We must repent of our sin in general and our particular sins particularly. That is, we ought to grieve for our sin and hate our sin, turn from our sin unto God, and endeavor to walk with God in obedience in His commandments. Now, I want you to go back and I want you to look once again at that second sentence in that statement, because this again is the historic affirmation of the church, both the Church of Rome and the Protestant churches. This is the historic affirmation. It is the departure from that second sentence that caused Pelagius, in part, to be condemned rightly as a heretic. And it's precisely the second sentence that a lot of Protestants and Roman Catholics actually don't believe, and they just don't realize they don't believe it. From this original corruption, the corruption we inherited from our first parents, which, and here's the key, which is itself sinful and for which we are culpable, proceed all actual sins. In other words, this is why we say that we sin because we're sinners, and not we're sinners once we start sinning. That is what this is communicating here. That means we are morally culpable for our original corruption. We are born sinners, and that sin nature is itself sinful. Now, what I'm telling you here is nothing novel. That's the testimony of Scripture, and it is the witness of the church, both Catholic and Protestant, embedded in our confessions of faith. That's the doctrine of original sin. To deny that is the Pelagian heresy. So I say that because when we get into the discussion about desire, unbidden desires, unsought after desires, there's a lot of confusion. And we've seen this confusion in some parts of our denomination with the influence of Revoice, which we've talked about some, where there's this sense in which certain kinds of same-sex attraction are not, although they are of the fall, they aren't themselves sinful in and of themselves. That's what's being said. And I want to say that you can't believe that and believe the biblical historic doctrine of original sin at the same time. That unbidden, even, sinful desires are themselves sin. When we desire something that is sinful, that is sin. Desiring what is sinful is sin. Pelagius believed that we only became sinners if we began to consciously, volitionally follow the example of Adam rather than Christ. Until then, we were a tabula rasa, a blank slate. That is not the testimony of Scripture. But that we begin this life with the corruption of sin, which is itself sin. Now, if you're going, but that's not fair, I would say this. You're going to have a hard time with a whole lot of doctrines then. No wonder Paul would say, woe is me. Who can save me from this? Exactly. The corruption is that deep. The sin goes that deep. James helps us understand that sin is happening before we are even fully, consciously involved in it, volitionally. Sin is being birthed in us. And so we would say to our neighbor, we would say to the Christian who is struggling with same-sex attraction and is maybe beginning to say, well, I know that marriage is only for men and women. I believe that. I believe that sexual intimacy is only to be between a husband and a wife in marriage. We'd say, okay, first of all, praise the Lord, because we agree on that and that matters. But I also believe that since I'm not out trying to be same-sex attracted, it's not inherently sinful for me to experience those attractions. We want to say to that neighbor, we want to say to that Christian who's struggling with that, in a clear way, in a compassionate way, the same way we would evaluate our own sinful, disordered desires, we would say, yes, yes, actually, that desire in itself is sin, just like my desire for revenge is sin, just like my desire for attention is sin, just like my desire to get ahead of you is sin. So that desire that you have, even though you didn't go looking for it, so to speak, we would say, first of all, let's not let ourselves off the hook too easy. There's probably things I go looking for that I don't admit I'm looking for. And there's probably sinful desires I have been aggravated by the fact that in other times in my life I indulged certain sins that I shouldn't have indulged. We should not be surprised that sin gives birth to other sins, and indulging some desires gives birth to other disordered desires, right? So let's not give ourselves the break of saying, I have this sinful desire and it's completely not my fault. I don't ever want to say that about any one of my sinful desires. My assumption is, if I'm desiring something that is sinful, that I've contributed at least something to that. I may not be able to connect all the dots, but somewhere, because I'm struggling with sin every day, I shouldn't be surprised if it morphs and changes and shapes in different ways to find vulnerabilities in my life. Shouldn't be surprised by that. Any follow-up questions on this doctrine of original sin? Oh, yes, Pat.
I have a comment.
Okay.
All the things you sent me in response to the question, the thing that made it clear for me was in Romans 5:14 when it says, death reigned, even over those who did not sin by breaking it.
If you didn't hear what our sister Pat just said, because she was one of the people I interacted with this on this subject fruitfully, and in as she was looking at the word, and she comes upon Romans chapter 5 and talks about what Paul says about sin reigning, even in those who didn't have the law. You know, they didn't know in all the times when they were breaking the law. Sin was there reigning. And as I and as you and as our neighbors grapple with desiring things that are sinful, none of us can say, but I'm innocent of that. I didn't go looking for that. We can't claim that level of pristine innocence. We just can't. Any other questions about original sin? Okay. All right. Because I'm never going to give you this opportunity again. And so, no, I'm kidding. See, we joke like that, and it's funny when I joke like that. Okay, so the next number four is the statement on desire in this. We affirm not only that our inclination towards sin is a result of the fall, but that our fallen desires are in themselves sinful. The desire for an illicit or a forbidden end, whether in sexual desire for a person of the same sex or in sexual desire disconnected from the context of biblical marriage, is itself an illicit, a sinful, a forbidden desire. Therefore, the experience of same-sex attraction is not morally neutral. The attraction is an expression of original or indwelling sin that must be repented of and put to death. Now, I've already been talking about that. Any questions that come to your mind at this point on that statement on desire? Yes, sir. Todd.
The desire for one person for someone of the opposite sex is an unsinful natural desire, right? And
yes.
So when...
When does it turn into lust, and when is it, yeah. So one of the, I'm glad you brought that up, because I was going to go there if nobody asked. One of the things I have said before in this class is that some of our brothers and sisters on the side B homosexuality movement. Now, if we've talked about that terminology, but I just want to remind you. And I forget when this language was crafted. But you have side A homosexuality, which is fully affirming of homosexual sexual relationships. And then you have, you know, so-called side B homosexuality, which says we are same-sex attracted, but we believe and hold to the biblical sexual ethics, so that sex is only between a man and a woman in marriage. Now, again, we praise the Lord that our brothers and sisters there agree and affirm the biblical sexual ethic. The problem is, again, what they teach about how original sin works its way out and what they teach about the nature of desire and the moral status of same-sex attraction. These are important points of disagreement that we have with those folks. Now, one of the ways that some of our side B friends seek to engage those of us who disagree with them is that, well, my same-sex attraction is no more morally disordered than any sexual attraction that a person experiences before they get married. And I want to be as clear as I've been on this all along. That is not true. That is not true. There is a God-given telos to sexual attraction. And I will tell you this. If you are not married yet, but you're thinking about it, and if you sit down with a premarital counselor who says to you both as you sit down and you're looking forward to getting married, you're getting married in 6 months or 8 months or whatever, and he says, now, if you have any desire for each other physically, you are in sin. Just call me and I'll do your premarital counseling for you, okay? Can that desire turn sinful? Yes. A desire for steak can turn sinful. A desire to be outside and enjoying God's nature can be sinful. But to be sexually attracted in the natural, God-given way is not inherently sinful. It can be sinful. It often does become sinful, but it's not inherently sinful. Same-sex attraction is inherently sinful because it has no proper way to be satisfied. There is a glorious, good, life-giving end for natural sexual attraction. And of course it's going to exist before you get to the hotel on your honeymoon. Of course! And it can be there in a way that is good and honoring to God and honoring to the object of your attraction. Obviously, it can become very sinful and often does. But it is not inherently sinful. Now, if you ask me at what point does it turn sinful, I'm afraid that's above my pay grade. I will say that we, you know, if we're not married yet and we're looking forward to marriage, first of all, it's not wrong to look forward to marriage. You know, can you imagine in any universe where a young couple getting ready to be married and they are actually able to say, you know, I'm not looking forward to the sex part at all. I just think that sounds horrible. You know, we go, marriage might not be for you. So we'd know that something is wrong there. If a premarital counselor meets with an engaged couple and one or both of them is entirely indifferent about sex, we'd probably say, something's wrong. Something's wrong. Why? Because sexual attraction, natural sexual attraction, is a gift from God that ultimately issues forth in deep one flesh union between a husband and wife, and if God wills, you know, the generation of children. It's a marvelous, marvelous thing that we often too turn sinful. At what point that line is crossed, I don't know, and that's one of the reasons why we have to really guard our hearts carefully. It's why we have to keep good boundaries. That's why, you know, we have to have, you know, physical boundaries before we're married, to guard against some of those things. But the desire itself is not inherently sinful. The desire itself is inherently good. It's just made sinful by us oftentimes. Is that, yes, Ken?
Would you say there's an equivalency between same-sex desire and desire for someone who isn't your spouse? That would be sort of a point of connection with, that's where I would struggle with this. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and so one of the things we would want to say is that though attraction, sexual attraction between man and woman is natural, it's God-given, it has a telos to it, one of the ways we twist it and make it ugly is when we desire another man's spouse or another woman's spouse. And that is inherently sinful. Well, I would say this, the desire for another person's spouse is sinful. Sexual attraction is not inherently sinful, but even a natural God-given sexual attraction that is applied to the wrong person is inherently sinful. But I want to keep a distinction between God-given natural, to use Paul's words, sexual attraction, which can be abused, and unnatural sexual attraction, which can never be properly expressed. The natural, God-given, can be and often is twisted. And one of the ways it's twisted is when we break, for instance, the tenth commandment against coveting, and we covet another man's wife or covet another woman's husband. You know, that desire is sexual immorality and it's coveting. But are you getting that fine distinction I'm making between, you know, a natural sexual desire and which is often, and we see it twist. I mean, listen, one of the things that we need to be careful of in properly identifying homosexuality as a terrible, terrible sin with awful, awful consequences is to remember that driving the sexual revolution, which happened well before the 1960s, by the way. If you go back to the sexual revolution of the 1920s and the free love movement, what was driving that was primarily what we might call heterosexual immorality. And so, again, let's not let ourselves off the hook. Heterosexual, and I hate that term, you already know that, but I'm just speaking in the common vernacular. Heterosexual disorderedness and sin and immorality have stoked the fires of the sexual revolution in all of its various iterations in Western history. Bob?
The word you're using there, natural, mm-hmm. brings to mind another objection that is abroad, that somehow this attraction sexually or a proclivity to other sins mm-hmm. is somehow part of the way I'm made.
Yeah.
Can you briefly discuss?
Yeah, so Bob's asking about this common notion we hear that, you know, this is who I am, this is connected to my identity, and of course, you know, this is what has been driving the modern push for the normalization of homosexuality. I am born this way. I mean, if Lady Gaga sings about it, it's true. I mean, really. I mean, it becomes a part of the cultural mainstream. I mean, once you have the biggest pop stars in the world actually proclaiming that in its cultural liturgy, you know that it's there. It's embedded. You know, baby, I was born this way. And the idea is this sexual attraction belongs to my nature. It belongs to my nature, my identity. And again, in terms of the history of ideas, that's a relatively fresh idea on the stage. Carl Truman has done marvelous work in his most recent book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, where he traces the development of that very idea back to the Romantic era, about 200 years ago, and primarily with philosophers like Rousseau and then poets like Shelley and others, and this is why it's called the Romantic era, is we began to think differently about what it means to be human. And what Philip Reeve calls the rise of psychological man. It's the point where I am my psyche, I'm not my body, I'm my psyche. And so I feel this way, I think this way, therefore it is who I am. Okay? I think, therefore I am. And that's a relative, in terms of human history, that's kind of a new thing. But it's as though try to talk to somebody outside of those kinds of categories. I mean, you don't have to take a single course in Rousseau's philosophy to be completely shaped by that idea, right? I mean, I can take you to, quote, Bible-believing conservative churches all over America who teach that your body is just your earth suit, you know, and what you really are is your spirit or whatever. And one of the things we've been jealous to try to establish here is that, no, you're a You're a mind body or a spirit body unity. And our bodies actually tell us a lot about who and what I am. It's not just a suit that I discard. But again, these contemporary notions of human identity are all built on this shift that happened, where I'm no longer a cobbler or a blacksmith or a miller or a farmer. I am, fill in the blank. I am gay. I am straight. I am transgender. I am this because this is how I feel. This is what I think about who I am. So that's where the battle is. That's just the air we breathe culturally. And so to begin to help people understand, no, you're not, quote, gay, because that is how you feel. You have these certain feelings, but let's rewind and go back and talk about where those kinds of feelings go, come from. But we want to help people understand that they are not whatever their mind or heart or experiences, happen to tell them what they are, who they are at any given moment. One of the things that's so destructive about the current gender rebellion is that we have now, quote, responsible adults who are telling six-year-old girls that they must be boys because they like to play outside. I mean, this is a terrible injustice that we're doing. Terrible thing. So you like these certain things or you feel this certain way, therefore you are a boy, or therefore, you're a girl. So we have to really, really rethink about how we define personhood again. The church has to give the world better answers about how it defines identity and personhood. Mike?
So I think I caught your subtle point about an unnatural sin, and I'm wondering what other sins you would put in that category. I mean, what comes to mind is murder, right? I'm born a serial killer for a life.
So what other sins would be defined as unnatural? Well, actually, the Bible only names homosexual desires. Only homosexual desires are what the Bible attaches the title unnatural to. And that's, again, that's one of the reasons why the Bible says and why our confession affirms that there are some sins that are more heinous than others. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says in a way that sexual sins are worse than a lot of other sins because he says those are sins against the body. So sexual sins do a lot of damage. Does anybody have to be convinced of that? So there are some sins that do more damage. The way I put it is all sins are equally damning, but not all sins are equally damaging. And there are sexual sins, which Paul holds forth a particular concern about because of what they do to our bodies. And then he applies this term unnatural to homosexual desires. And for Paul, that's a big deal for something to be unnatural, because what's happening is that you don't have to have a Bible even to know it's wrong. It is written on the conscience of God's human creatures because they can see it in their own bodies that it is wrong. And so that makes us, as it were, doubly accountable for that kind of an unnatural sin. Is there another question on the design? Yes.
Going back to the identity.
Identity, okay. Yep.
It strikes me under that argument that you could basically let yourself off the hook for any kind of sin, because maybe my identity is that I lean more towards anxiety than other people.
Right. Yeah, and so again, if you didn't hear the question, it has to do with, okay, so if I can claim gayness as an identity or a marker of my identity, can't I do that with any other sin? And of course the answer is yes, And this is one of the ways that I want to challenge my friends who have embraced the theology of Revoice, is I want to challenge them to think about whether they have given pride of place to the sin of homosexuality. from taking it from something that Paul describes in especially grievous language to something that is actually less, much less grievous than other sins. So in other words, we would never stand by and allow a friend of ours who's a Christian to say, I'm an adulterous Christian, or I am a hateful Christian, or I'm a lying Christian. That, I mean, it sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? And in the same way, I want us to have that same attitude to plead with that person that says, I'm a gay Christian, to say, no, that should not hold sway over you. That particular disordered desire that can never be experienced in an unsinful way, don't name yourself by that. Don't name yourself by that. And the fact is, I've never known anyone who has said, I'm an adulterous Christian, or I'm a hateful Christian. I've never known anybody who does that, because there is something in us that knows that that doesn't fit, that knows that even if I might struggle with that sin, I can never name myself by that sin. And one of my concerns about the side B homosexual friends of ours, or those who have bought into the Revoice narrative, is that they are giving ground to a damaging sin, and they are allowing at least a part of themselves to be named by that. But if I am named by Christ, as the scriptures say I am, if I am in Christ, if I have union with Christ, I cannot call myself, despite of whatever struggle I might have, say with anxiety, I don't want to call myself an anxious Christian, because among other things, what that might do is it might cause me to excuse or accept sinful manifestations of anxiety in my life. And I don't want to do that. I want to say I'm in Christ, period. I'm a Christian person, period. Now, are there other things that are, yeah, I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a neighbor, I'm a friend, I'm a pastor. Thank God for all of those things. But I don't ever want to take something that is inherently sinful and say, I am this also. Yes. So the question is, what do we say to that claim, love is love? I think the first thing I say is that that's far too trivial a statement to carry any ontological water whatsoever. So just say that. Love is love. As long as we're getting our definition of what love is from God. So love is patient, love is kind, you know, et cetera. You know, we know from the scriptures what love is. Greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friend, and this is exactly what God has done for you in Christ, et cetera, et cetera. So the scriptures tell us what love is, and the scripture tells us very clearly what the various appropriate arenas for the experience of human love are. There's friendship love, there's love between friends that should be deep and affectionate and rewarding and sacrificial. We all want those kinds of friendships. So there's human love in those filial kinds of, that filial love, the love of brother to brother and sister to sister. And then there's the conjugal love between the husband and the wife. The conjugal love that issues forth in the one flesh union, which can only be mimicked in homosexual relationships. And there's such a desire to mimic it, because when you cannot achieve that one flesh union, your heart longs for it. And this is where we have to have compassion, because these neighbors of ours go to such great lengths to achieve the one flesh union, that kind of intimacy, physical and emotional and spiritual intimacy, that by our own physical design can only be accomplished by a man and a woman. They want that so bad that they have found ways to try to mimic it, which quite frankly kill them. And it's heartbreaking. And this is where we must have compassion for our neighbor that has fallen into this sin. We should not allow our compassion to turn into moral laziness. It is high-handed rebellion against God. But in their blindness, they're harming themselves. Love is love, yeah, but we need to have a big conversation about what love is then. If you'll see on that page where, you'll see a couple of references to Westminster Confession 6 and 6.3 and 6.4. You'll see some references there to original sin and desire, etc. You could go to, and I was going to read these to you, but we don't have time. But in terms of original sin and its connection to the deepest part where even our desires reside, that is affirmed in Westminster Confession of Faith, the Westminster Larger Catechism, Shorter Catechism. It's affirmed in the Augsburg Confession of 1530. It's affirmed in the Belgic Confession of 1561. It's affirmed in the Canons of Dort of 1619. It's affirmed in the Heidelberg Catechism, 1563. And it's affirmed, of course, in our own doctrinal standards. So this has this doctrine that the desire for sin is the historic confession of the church based upon how we clearly and plainly read the testimony of Scripture. Okay. Now, surprise, surprise, we're not done with what we have before us. But next week, and I know you're all excited about this, we're going to talk about concupiscence. And I know you've been keeping your fingers crossed, hoping that this day would come. I know the whole reason you took this class is so we finally get to concupiscence, but it does matter. It is a part of the discussion, and you'll see why next week when we come to it. Just a reminder, we post this audio, and we post the study guides to our website every week. If you're looking to access those things, you go to our homepage, you click on resources. As it comes down, you'll click on Sunday School, and you'll see an icon for each week's session of this class. You can hear the audio, or you can click and get a PDF of the study guide. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for our time together. I pray, Lord, that our discussion and our delving into these matters will be for the good of your people, for our own growth in godliness, and for the expansion of our compassion for our neighbors, and the deepening of our desire for holiness in our own lives. That through this, as we look at so much of what the world is seeking to deceive us about, and as we are rightly vexed and angered by the sinfulness in this world, I pray, God, that we would simultaneously have a growing hatred for our own pet sins and a greater desire for our own growth in godliness. Bless these men and women, Lord. Continue to grow them in the image of Christ. Continue to convince them of your great and precious promises, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, everybody.